Welcome to Section 2 of The Habitation, a verse-by-verse commentary on Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians by Leroy Surface. Section 2 covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, and is titled, The Fullness of Him. Beginning in the 13th verse, Paul speaks to those Gentiles in Ephesus who also trusted. They must be brought to understand that the purpose of God for them is the same as it was for those first apostles and prophets who brought the gospel to them. Beginning in the valley of their experience, he will quickly bring them to the first of the pinnacles of glory in verse 23 that reveal the church as his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We will see this journey repeated several times throughout this epistle. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The text reads, in whom ye also trusted. In the first 12 verses of this epistle, Paul has spoken in the first person plural, repeatedly using the words we and us. Beginning in this 13th verse, he begins to use the second person pronouns, you and ye. Why he does this is not apparent until the second chapter of this epistle, where he reveals that God has taken the Jews that first trusted and the Gentiles who also trusted and made of them both one new man in Christ. Almost 2,000 years later, we must understand that what God did for those who first trusted in Christ, he will do for all who also trust in Christ. The text reads, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel message is the word of truth. This is the same truth that Jesus said would make you free indeed. John 8, verses 32 through 36. The text reads, after that ye believed. The Gentiles had heard the word of truth in Paul's preaching of the gospel of Christ and believed it. After they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This speaks of the same baptism with the Holy Ghost 120 Jews received on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 10, verses 44 through 46, the record is given of the first incidents of Gentiles being saved and baptized with the Holy Ghost. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It should be pointed out that Paul said, after that you believed, not when you believed. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is an experience to be received subsequent to believing. This is confirmed in Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, where Paul found certain disciples while he was in Ephesus and asked them the question, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? The text reads, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed is translated from a Greek word which Strong's Concordance defines as to stamp with a signet or private mark for security or preservation. It is derived from a word which is defined as a signet by implication, the stamp impressed. Ezekiel 9 verses 1 through 6 gives a record of the time just before Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. In a vision from God, Ezekiel saw the destroying angels come to Jerusalem with their swords in their hands. There was one among them who was dressed in linen and carried a writer's inkhorn. God told this angel to go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That's Ezekiel 9 and 4. In the 6th verse, God commanded the destroying angels to slay utterly old and young, both maidens and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. God had put his mark upon the righteous in Jerusalem. They were not slain when Jerusalem was destroyed because of its sin. Instead, they were taken away to Babylon for their own good, to be preserved and blessed. Jeremiah 24, verses 5 through 7. Among them were Daniel, Mordecai, Esther, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was no literal mark in their foreheads, but God had put His signature on them, and they were protected and blessed in everything they did, even in the midst of captivity. There is a similar event prophesied in the book of Revelations. Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4, gives this account in a portion of John's vision. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000. We find these who were sealed in their foreheads again in Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The seal is the Father's name. The value of the seal is fully understood in Revelation 9, verse 4, when the locusts out of the pit are given power to torment men, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The seal of God is the signature of God, which denotes both ownership and approval. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 give the record of when the Holy Ghost first came upon Jesus. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Acts 2, verse 22, when using the fact that the Holy Ghost had fallen upon the 120 as proof of the resurrection of Jesus and that he is the Son of God, Peter said, You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. The text reads, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The phrase, that Holy Spirit of promise, proves that the seal of God is the promise of the Father that Jesus spoke of in Acts 1, verse 4. Jesus told the believing Jews to wait for the promise of the Father and explained what he meant in the next verse. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts 1, verse 5. These Gentiles at Ephesus were sealed with the mighty baptism with the Holy Ghost, just as the 120 had been on the day of Pentecost. A partial record of their day of Pentecost is given in Acts 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. It should be understood that the Holy Ghost is not sent to seal us. The Holy Ghost is the seal of God. It is the Spirit of your Father, Matthew 10, verse 20. The witness that you are His child, Romans 8, verse 16. It is the signature of God upon His people. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Every child of God knows that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Peter said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. According to the promise in Romans 8, verse 23, we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We rejoice in that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2, verse 13, when our mortal bodies will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. We long to see that glorious day Paul tells us about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, when we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All these things are realities of our inheritance that wait us at the coming of the Lord. What most Christians do not understand is that the inheritance that waits us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is to be the present possession of the children of God. The text reads, "The earnest of our inheritance." The word earnest is translated from a Greek word which means a pledge. The inheritance spoken of in this verse is not that which is in reserve for us in heaven, but that which is in waiting for us right now in heavenly places. When the Holy Ghost comes into a believer, he brings an advanced portion of the inheritance with a guarantee to bring us into the fullness. He is not the advanced portion, but he brings the advance and will bring us into the fullness if he is neither quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, nor grieved, Ephesians 4:30, by the believer. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, "When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" With the oath that God swore, he became both the guarantor and the guarantee of the promise. God made himself to be the collateral of the promised blessing. Due to the fact that God swore by himself, Paul said it was impossible for God to lie, and the promises became immutable. If it became necessary, God must give himself in order to keep his promise to Abraham and his seed. We read in John 3, verse 16, that God gave his only begotten Son. Paul tells us in Hebrews 7, verse 22, that Jesus was made a surety, a pledge, or a guarantee, of a better covenant by an oath that God swore. Jesus gave himself to die for us, and God raised him from the dead to give us that better covenant of promise. God gave himself for us when his Son died on the cross. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God also gives himself to us by the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. God swore by himself in the covenant of blessing to Abraham and his seed, and he has given himself to bring us into the blessing. The Holy Spirit of promise is received with a mighty baptism, just as the 120 received it on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and the 12 received it in Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 6. Jesus said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," Acts 1, verse 8. In Acts 4, verses 31 through 33, there is a record of the great second outpouring of the Holy Ghost in Jerusalem. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Two things were very obvious about those who were filled with the Holy Ghost in this second outpouring. It was great power and great grace that was upon them all. The book of Acts is a record filled with the accounts of the miraculous works of God that were done by those who were full of the Holy Ghost. The text reads, "Until the redemption of the purchased possession." The key to understanding this verse is found in the Greek word eis, which means to or into, and was improperly translated as until. The Greek word eis was used 1,693 times in the New Testament and translated until in this verse alone. The word until, which the King James Version translators used, indicates a lifelong of waiting until we die to receive the promise. What Paul actually tells us in this verse is that the Holy Spirit of promise is the pledge of our inheritance into the redemption of the purchased possession. The difference is like the difference between night and day. The word until indicates a promise to be received in heaven, but the word into indicates a promise to be possessed in this present life. The term purchased possession comes from a Greek word which means acquisition. The Holy Ghost is given to us to bring us into the fullness of everything Jesus acquired in the redemption. The text reads, "Unto the praise of His glory." Remember the list of things found in verses 3 through 11 that God did for those who first trusted in Christ? Paul said He did it in order that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. God has done the same things for those who have also trusted and gives them the Holy Spirit of promise to bring them into the full inheritance in order that they would also be to the praise of His glory who also trusted in Christ. Peter told his generation in Acts 2, verse 39, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." If all that was lost in the fall of Adam is not restored in the redemption made by Jesus Christ, then heaven itself would be nothing more than a miserable eternal existence with the same sin problems that have destroyed earth. If Jesus has redeemed all that was lost, it is the possession of the children of God, just as it was the possession of Adam before the fall. It is our inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, and it is for this present life. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is our guarantee of all that Christ has purchased with His precious blood. Verses 15 and 16. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul addressed this epistle to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He knew they were such when he heard of their faith in Jesus and their love unto all the saints. It is because they are faithful saints that Paul not only gives thanks for them, but also makes special prayer on their behalf. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." These who had believed and afterwards had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, yet had a need to receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. All too often, saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost has been considered an end instead of a beginning. These were faithful saints, but they needed the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Simply stated, they had received the Holy Spirit of promise, but they did not really know what they had received or what the Holy Ghost had come to do. It is to this end that Paul prays for them. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." The children of God must receive their spiritual understanding directly from God, because it cannot be taught by the precepts of men. It is a fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught His disciples for over 3 years, yet His last discourse with them the night before He died for us began with this question, "Do you now believe?" John 16, verse 31. When Jesus appeared to His disciples after the resurrection, and just shortly before His ascension, the scripture says in Luke 24, verse 45, "Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." What Jesus could not do in 3 years of teaching, He did in a moment of time after His resurrection. He opened their understanding to understand the scripture. As Paul expressed it, He enlightened the eyes of their understanding that they might know. The text reads, "that ye might know." The Greek word translated know actually means to see, and because you see, to know. It is not, however, by the seeing of our natural eyes that we will ever see to know. Paul quoted Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, saying, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." The eyes, ears, and heart of the natural man have never seen, heard, or understood the things of God. Such things cannot be taught through fleshly means. Instead, as Paul continued in the 10th verse, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The text reads, "What is the hope of His calling?" There are three things Paul prays for the believer to know, two of which are listed in this verse. All three pertain to the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The first of these is, what is the hope of His calling? The definition of the Greek word, which was translated hope, is expectation or confidence. The Greek word for calling speaks of an invitation. God has given us an invitation. Paul explains this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The natural mind cannot grasp the magnitude of this saying and what it means to our present existence. The call of the gospel to the sinner is an invitation to sit with Christ in heavenly places and share His glory. To the sinner, it is a call to repentance and faith, but it is a call through repentance and faith that he is saved from his sins. The call is to death with Christ at the cross, but it is an invitation to come through death into life in Christ. It is an invitation to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and enter with boldness into the holiest. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. He that sends the invitation sits in the heavens. He is calling us to sit with Him in heavenly places. He has sent the Holy Ghost to work in us and bring us up into those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The hope of our calling in this life is to be glorified together with Christ by the working of the Holy Ghost in us. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 1? "Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee." It is foolish to think that any person can glorify God if God has not first glorified that same person through the working of the Holy Ghost in them. That is what it means to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text reads, "And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Remember that Paul said the Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest or pledge and guarantee of our inheritance. This pledge is received through the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Paul's prayer for these believers was that they would know, both by understanding and possessing, the fullness and the riches of His inheritance, of which they had received the earnest, the pledge. Verses 19 through 22. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." The text reads, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power?" Obviously, this speaks of the working of the Holy Ghost in those He has filled. God does nothing except by His Spirit. The exceeding greatness of His power is the same power that moved upon the face of the waters in the first creation. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that same power will also quicken our mortal bodies Romans 8, verse 11. It is exceeding great power. The text reads, "To usward whom believe." The term "to usward" is an unusual term used by the translators to denote origin, direction, and destination of the greatness of His power. It is from God. It is toward us. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Acts 1, verse 8. This great power is to us who believe. The text reads, "According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ." The words "according to" in this verse indicate that the exceeding greatness of His power, which is to usward whom believe, is the same as that great mighty power which He wrought in Christ. The text reads, "When He raised Him from the dead." Notice that Paul did not speak of the working of His mighty power that He wrought in Christ when He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, and raised Lazarus from the dead. He speaks of something much greater. This is the first of five things that God wrought in Christ for us. He raised Christ from the dead, and He quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5. The text reads, "And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." This is the second thing that God wrought in Christ for us. He set Christ in His throne in the heavenly places, and He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 6. The text reads, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." This is a position of great authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19, "All power, authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." The Greek word which was translated as power in this verse should be understood as authority. All power is of God. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. He sits in the throne of His Father. He is far above. As we sit with Him, we also sit in a place of great authority, far above principalities, powers, might, and dominion. This is the third thing that God wrought in Christ for us. The text reads, "And hath put all things under His feet." This is the fourth thing that God wrought in Christ for us. It is an obvious truth as we sit in heavenly places in Christ, far above all principality and power, that everything we sit above is under our feet. This is the great victory that God has given us in Christ by the working of the Holy Ghost in us. The text reads, "And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." This is the fifth and most marvelous thing that God has wrought in Christ for us. Christ is our head, just as we, the church, are His body by the wonderful working of the Holy Ghost in us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 tells us, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The body of Christ is complete, with Jesus as the head, and His church full of the Holy Ghost as His body. We are one with Him. Verse 23, "Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." This verse brings us to the first pinnacle of glory, which is identified in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is the glorious church of Ephesians 5, verse 27. It is His body, of which Jesus is the head, and of which we are members in particular, through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. It is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This verse, perhaps better than any other, defines what is the hope of His calling. The text reads, "His body, the fullness of Him." These words identify the first pinnacle of glory in Paul's letter. Consider the power of these simple words. There is no higher ground for His church than to be the fullness of Him. Due to the magnitude of this statement, we must pause to consider several things. In our comment on the 12th verse, we question who Paul had in mind when he spoke of those who first trusted in Christ. Now we must understand who or what he is calling the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The words we use have meaning. If Paul is speaking of the visible church of today, which is weak and sinful, then these words have absolutely no meaning at all. It is obvious that Paul is speaking once again of those who first trusted in Christ. They, the 120, plus Paul as one born out of due season, and others whom the Lord added to their number, constituted a body made up of many members, which was the fullness of him that filleth all in all. These were those who turned the world upside down in their generation. The saints at Ephesus were both saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Even so, Paul prayed for them to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, so they could both see and know the wonderful riches of Christ. If this advanced spiritual state was necessary for them to grasp the simple truth of what Paul was saying, how much more necessary is it that every believer also receive the baptism with the Holy Ghost before they can be what Paul said the church is? It is a gross error to teach a carnal body of believers who have never received the Holy Ghost that they are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The text reads, "that filleth all in all." How is it possible that any body of believers could be the fullness of Christ? The answer is simple. Christ is the one who filleth all in all. He daily loadeth us, Psalms 68 and 19 says. It is by the working of his mighty power in us, just as it also wrought or worked in Christ, Ephesians 1 verses 19 and 20. The word fullness in this verse is translated from the Greek word which means repletion or abundant supply. The word filleth is translated from a Greek word which means to make replete or to abundantly supply. The implication of such language is that the body of Christ is abundantly supplied by Christ each and every day through the Holy Ghost. He not only supplies our necessity, but he fills us to be the store from which Christ would be given to the lost world around us. Peter said to the lame man, "Such as I have, give I thee." Peter was abundantly supplied into such fullness by the working of the Holy Ghost in him that he had the authority to give of that which he had also received. The working of the Holy Ghost in us will do for us all that it did in Christ when it raised him from the dead. He will raise us up to sit with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion, which is a position of great authority over all the power of the enemy. As we continue our journey through this letter to the Ephesians, do not forget the glory of this wonderful pinnacle of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.